Pray for the ladies at the retreat. Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer, and we thank you for the ladies who are able to get away this weekend and be able to seek you and spend time and be with each other and ultimately with you and hear from you. And Lord, I know that when people do that, things happen in their hearts and you work in a great way. So we pray all that would be happening, that every lady that had the privilege to go would come home with something from you that would strengthen them, transform them, and be a blessing to their lives. Watch over them as they travel home, we ask as well, Lord. And Father, we ask for our own hearts to be receptive to what you're wanting to work in us today through the power of your word. Anoint these words as it goes out, and may you speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 1. I want to read to you some excerpts from John Wesley's diary that covered about a month's span of time. Sunday, May 5th, preached in St. Anne's, asked never to come back. Sunday, May 5th, p.m., preached in St. John's, and deacons said, get out and stay out. Sunday, May 12th, in the a.m., preached at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. May the 19th, a.m., preached in another church, and deacons held a special meeting, said that I could never return. Sunday, p.m., May the 19th, preached on the street and got kicked off the streets. Sunday, a.m., May the 26th, preached in a meadow, chased out of the meadow by a bull that was released in the middle of the service. Sunday, a.m., June the 2nd, preached on the edge of town, got kicked off the highway. June the 2nd, Sunday, p.m., in the afternoon, preached in a pasture, and 10,000 people came out to hear. To me, that's very encouraging and also helps me set the tone for what we want to look at as Jesus calls his first disciples to himself and building his kingdom and establishing his kingdom. John Wesley was a man that obviously was used of God in a great way, but obviously had a difficult start here, but didn't give up, was persistent, and God did an amazing thing through his life. There's no doubt that on Sunday, May the 5th, when he was asked not to preach at a church, he did not envision 10,000 people coming out to a meadow to hear him preach the word of God. It's amazing what God can and do through his people. So the kingdom of God is simply built by the simplicity of preaching, where people hear the word, they get saved, and are transformed. I think it's that simple, and we don't need to complicate it beyond that. In our study this morning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, it records the calling of the first disciples of Jesus. So this morning I want to look at these men and kind of focus on qualities about them that relate to the kingdom of God and what God's wanting to do in and through us. These are the types of people that God calls and uses. So the title of the message is Jesus and His Kingdom Men. I have two main points from verses 35 through 51. The first thing I want to look at, the first main category, first main point, are the seeds of the kingdom in verses 35 through 42. The seeds of the kingdom. I chose the word seeds because seeds have the potential for growth. They also have the potential to reproduce. And when they reproduce, there's seeds in that other thing that it produces, and there's multiple of fruit that could take place. And we'll be looking at qualities that we find in these men's lives that the Lord called that are there in small form that are going to grow and increase and then to challenge our own lives in these areas. We'll look at five of these seeds. And the first one from John the Baptist's life in verses 35 through 37 is there's a lack of selfish pursuits, a lack of selfish pursuits. Let's read John the Baptist, picking up there verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. In the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses, the introduction, brings us all the way back to eternity past, that Jesus was with God. And then at verse 19 to the end of the chapter, it describes four consecutive days of John the Baptist and Jesus and the first disciples. Verse 35, we're picking up the third day in the context here. And looking at Jesus, as he walked by, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Then the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So here John the Baptist sees Jesus and simply points to the one that's most important in the kingdom of God, and that's Jesus, the Lamb. refers to him as the Lamb. The Lamb is the most important one about the kingdom. In the kingdom, it's all about the Lamb. We have the tendency to make it all about us, our ministry, our influence. But John the Baptist points people away from himself and to the one that could really help him. John will later say, I must decrease and he must increase. And so we need to point others to Jesus, simply put. And it sounds simple on the surface, but it gets a little more challenging as you are a pastor of a church or a leader of a ministry, and we'll address that in a second. But he points to him as the Lamb. John refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God twice in this book. But I find it interesting that the book of Revelation, 28 times Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. The book of Revelation is Jesus' revelation of himself that he gave to John to write. And he wanted to be referred to or known as the Lamb because the Lamb was not this nice furry little pet that was cute and cuddly. It was all about sacrifice. The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. That's the focus of God's kingdom. There isn't even anything competing with the importance of that message and that priority in the person of Jesus. And nothing should try and be in competition for that. So we cannot have any selfish pursuits. The kingdom is not about me. It's not about Calvary Chapel, La Mirada. It's not about our movement. It's not about a denomination. It's about the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's got to be the focus. And I need to be willing to make every sacrifice to get people to be influenced by the Lamb. Now, I know that sounds simple, and you're like, well, yeah, I get that, but hold on for a second. It sounds simple, but it's more difficult when you are a leader of a ministry. And your role as a leader of a ministry is not to draw people to yourself, but to send them out and push them somewhere else that someone else is going to be blessed rather than your own ministry. Then it becomes quite a challenge. Because by nature, we want our ministry to grow. We want our ministry to be blessed. We want to keep the people that God sent to us in kind of a selfish sort of way. And the Lord may say, send them. Like John did. John sent them away and they followed him, so he had less followers. And John was very happy with that because the kingdom of God was being furthered. It wasn't about John's ministry. Now, we need to examine that and look at that. First of all, we can't be in competition with any other churches. And it's not about building up Calvary Chapel. Now, my wife, she was raised in a denomination, a good denomination that preached the Word of God. I actually got married in a church up north from this denomination. I'm not going to mention it because I'm not saying anything negative about it. But at a point, she decided to go to another church, Calvary Chapel. And one of the leaders found out, and you know, she was raised in this church, and she had like four generations in that congregation, a family. And the question the guy asked kind of set her back because he said, well, how did we lose you? And she said, that always just seemed like a strange concept. They didn't lose me. I'm just in another church growing where I want to be. And so it's not a competition between a denomination and this other denomination. And we could get that way. And that's kind of the way we're birthed into the environment. And what I want is to examine that this morning and say, all that stuff's got to go. It's about the kingdom of God. What's the best way for God's kingdom to be furthered? And if I have to make a sacrifice, then so be it. Because it's not about me and my comforts. So the Lord's put that upon my heart a long time ago, and he's asked me to live that way as a pastor. And it's my responsibility to disciple you with that same sort of mindset. Now here's how this works. Last week I shared with you that I was going to be meeting with a group of pastors that are recently new and starting churches that we've sent out, that we're working with, that need help. So I sat down and found out what the needs are, and I made a list, and by next week I'll kind of organize that and have a way for people to sign up. And what I'm expecting our congregation to do is for you to go help them, whether it's for a month, whether it's for a longer season. You want to go and come back, because it's not about me trying to keep people here at Calvary Chapel and building up my ministry, which I would love to happen. The Lord said, be about the kingdom. Build up these other people. Take your resources and use those resources, because I know that we're not maximizing everyone's gift here at Calvary Chapel, La Mirada. There's excess here, not in a bad way, but you're not reaching your potential. You're not using your gift to the full power that it can be. And the way to do that is to focus on the kingdom, not upon this church. I love this church. I'm glad, excited what God's doing, but this is not the kingdom. The kingdom of God is Jesus, the Lamb being furthered, and his work in people's lives. And I want to begin to sow that again in your mind, because it's not the traditional way to do church. The traditional way is the pastor wants to keep everyone under his care, and I understand that to a degree, but that's seeking my own kingdom, building my own little fiefdom here, and we're not to be about that. Fiefdom, I just kind of made that up. I think that's a word. I was hoping you didn't know one way or the other. But anyways, I believe that this is the work that the Holy Spirit does. Because it's part of His nature and character. Jesus says, I'm going to send you another comforter. And when that comforter comes, He's not going to speak about Himself. He's going to be speaking about Me, Jesus. So if that's the nature of the Holy Spirit to kind of deflect people over to Jesus, I'm sure he's going to infuse that into the life of His followers. But somehow we really are missing this in the church. We get very territorial, and we're really about our own ministry, our own care, and we're not really seeking the kingdom of God and the Lamb being exalted and honored at my cost. So it's my responsibility to kind of disciple us, renew our minds in this area, to think along these lines. Even one of the pastors I was sitting with, he was part of a denomination. He's seeking to try and get involved with Calvary Chapel and affiliate with Calvary Chapel. And he said, pastors don't do this. Pastors keep their, even kind of, they get in fights and territorial over it. And so he was so appreciative that we'd be willing to share our resources any way we can to help. And there's some needs. And they're not huge, major needs, but we could come and be kind of like this infusion of strength into their lives because we're not just trying to stay here at Calvary Chapel on Marada. Are you with me on that? Okay, this is the way we need to think and let that grow and let that seed germinate in our own hearts and in our own lives. Now, I'm not trying to kick anyone out of here by any sense, but I am asking to be willing to go and help where these new works are needed. So second, there's a purification of the motives in verse 38. These two men that followed him is going to be Andrew and the Apostle John, which we'll look at in a minute. We know it's Andrew because the next couple of verses tell us it's going to be Andrew, and I'll tell you why it was probably the Apostle John that was one of these two that followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them, followed them, said, "What do you seek? What do you seek?" Good question. John the Baptist points, they start following Jesus, and Jesus didn't say, "Great, come along." He asks him a question that makes him stop and think, why am I doing this? Why am I following the Lord? And I do believe there's a point in trying to examine the own motives of our own heart from time to time. There are people in the body of Christ that examine themselves so much that they beat themselves down. They always feel condemned. That even if they had a good idea from God, they thought, that was probably just my own flesh. And it's kind of like, I'm not talking about that. If you have the tendency to beat yourself down, to try and find your motive, you're going to find a bad one in there and kind of beat yourself up. Don't do that. That's not what I'm talking about. If that's your tendency, then think about the grace of God, and it's the devil that condemns and God's willingness to forgive. That's what you should meditate on. But if you've been around for a while, from time to time, we need to consider, why do I do what I do? Why do I do the ministry that I do? Is it for some sort of self-personal gain, or is it really selfless and wanting to honor and give glory and honor to God? And no one really knows their own hearts. Paul would say, I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't justify me. So, I mean, we could examine, we could be wrong, but there is a point where we say, why do I do this? And part of the reason I bring this up is because there is a message that says if you follow Jesus, that He'll make your life better, you'll be happy, you'll be successful, you'll be healthy, He'll heal your marriage, He'll do all these great things, you get this new job, and so people do follow the Lord for the wrong reasons. And sometimes that is the thing that draws people to Jesus, because they hear that, hey, the Lord will fix your life, which is true. But the Lord doesn't want to be wanted just for His gifts, He wants you to follow Him as the Lamb, as the Savior, as the Lord, where we submit and surrender our life, and we want His kingdom to be furthered, not my own agenda. See, I don't use Jesus to get my agenda in life. He uses my life to get His agenda, which is about His kingdom. And sometimes people don't get that because you watch TV, and the message is a little different. Just believe these things, and all these good things will happen. The Bible doesn't make that promise. So the Lord has to ask us every once in a while, why are you, what is it that you want from me? And He asks people questions. And it makes them think back, what is it that they realize? I think ultimately the Lord wants us to want Him. And not just something from Him. And so He says, what do you guys want? And they respond in an interesting way. They said to a rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? I think they wanted a little more than that. I think they're a little more interested in, hey, where are you living? Where are you hanging out? Where are you abiding at this point? That's a question that they came up with. But purification is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And it's going to take really from now until the day that we die of God purifying the motive. And we do have to ask the ministry that we're involved in, why is it that we do the ministry that we do? And let the Holy Spirit search our hearts. See if there's anything there that needs to be purified and cleansed. Because ultimately, we want our hearts to be simply following the Lord, wanting His kingdom to be expanded, and not to have self at the very core of that. The third seed I want you to focus on in verse 39 is a willingness to walk by faith. To me, this is very encouraging and actually exciting. So they simply ask, where are you staying? I love the Lord's response. Then He said to them, come and see. Come and see. Come check it out. Come and observe for yourself. He invites them to come along with Him. Now, He doesn't tell them where He's going. He doesn't give them an address. Well, I live at this point and that point. Meet me there at 2 o'clock. And this is what we're going to do. He says, you're just going to have to follow me. And really, that's the way it is with following the Lord. He doesn't tell you the plan in advance. If you follow me, this is what you could expect. This is what's going to happen. It really is a life and a walk of faith. And the Lord doesn't want us to respond and say, well, tell me what your plan is, then I'll think about following you. He just says, you follow me. Where are we going? Just come and see. Watch and see what's going to happen. And He wants us to walk by faith, be willing to submit and to surrender what to His plans and His purposes. Because a disciple is not one that uses Jesus to get his way. Jesus would say in the Gospel of Luke, a disciple is one who will deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow the Lord. Each day I have to decide, choose, to submit to God's plan for my life, because he's not going to tell me what's happening tomorrow. So I have to just come and see and watch and see what the Lord will do. Now, there are challenges, there's difficulties, there's demands that will place upon your life that you're not ready to give quite yet. But there's also some very exciting things that He's going to do that are going to amaze you in and through your life. I mean, how could He tell these disciples, these guys are going to be reading about, well, come and see, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see the eyes of the blind open. You're going to see the dead raised. You're going to see numerous healings. You're going to see me multiply loaves and fishes to feed thousands. You're going to see me calm the still water. You're going to see resurrection from the dead. He didn't tell them any of those things, but that's all that was ahead of them, and He knew it. Now, I don't know if our life will be that dramatic, but there's amazing things ahead as you take what Pastor Chuck would call ventures of faith. And I don't want you to sit around in church reading about others that have taken ventures of faith. I want you to take those steps, follow the Lord, and see what He'll do through your life. And the Bible says He'll do above and beyond what you ask or think through the power according working in you. That doesn't happen by attending church. It happens by following the Lord, coming and seeing what He's going to do through your life. And it's simple. He works desires in your heart. There's something you want the Lord to do. Maybe you read something in a book. Oh, I'd like to be involved in that. And kind of the immediate response, well, I don't have the time. I'm not qualified. You got to come and see what the Lord will do. You've got to step out at some points. Get out of the comfort of, we don't have pews, the comfort of the chair, the seat, and walk by faith and see what God. And I promise you, you'll be amazed at the outcome of what God will do in and through your life. You'll be surprised what He is able to do and what He is willing to do through our lives. Read on in that verse, in verse 39. It says, come and see. They came and saw where He was staying and remained with Him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. Now, times in the Bible is hard to really nail down because there are two clocks in that day. A Jewish time, the 10th hour would be 4 p.m. Roman time would be 10 a.m. If you don't know which one clock John is using, it really doesn't matter. But I bring that out because John knew this, the writer knew the specific time. This is why most people think this is John the Apostle. He's probably a teenager at this point. Anywhere between 15 to 17 years of age. Him and Andrew were originally disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist points them. They follow Jesus. And think of all that's going to happen in John's life. All the miracles he's going to do. He's going to be one of the three guys that can see these intimate things that Jesus is going to do. You know, He also didn't warn him, hey, you're going to end up on an island in your old age, as a prisoner, as a martyr, kind of thrown aside. But then you're going to see the book of Revelation there. All this was, hey, you got to come and see what the Lord will do. It's as if God's saying that to some of you today as well. Come and see what he'll do. And he's wanting you to walk with him in this venture of faith, to see the amazing things that he has for your life. Now, please don't think, oh, that's for someone next to me. That's for you and what God's wanting to do in and through your life. It's exciting to walk with the Lord as we walk by faith. Who knows where you're going to end up, what he's going to work through your life, and the amazing things that lie ahead. Come and see what the Lord will do. The fourth seed in verse 40 and 41 is a focus on evangelism. A focus on evangelism in the kingdom of God. This is one of the seeds. The one of the two who heard John speak and fallen was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew is an interesting character. His claim to fame most often in the Bible is Simon Peter's brother. I'd like to live in the shadow of your brother. Now, for myself, growing up, that was not a good thing, because I remember going to junior high, and I was actually the fourth parish to get there, the third boy. And the three ahead of me did not paze a path of glory. They were in a lot of trouble. So by the time I got there, they said, oh, another one. And they asked, is there any more at home after you? And I, yeah, there's two more. They weren't happy with that. But here, he's mainly Simon Peter's brother. We're going to look at him, though, because he's an interesting character. The word Andrew, as best we could tell, literally means man, from like Andros, and it may have actually meant manly. So you're going to have Peter. Can you imagine Peter? You know, he's just kind of a character in the Bible, and then you have manly at home. How exciting would it have been raising those two boys. But here he is. He comes to the Lord, or follows the Lord, and he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. So he goes to Simon. That was his family given name. And he witnesses to his brother first and foremost. That's just natural and obvious, right? You get saved. You find the Lord. You go tell people. You tell your family members first. It's kind of a responsibility. It's a privilege. It's a joy. Then you tell your friends. And sometimes your family responds, and that's great. You have this kind of spiritual family, and they've been your family. A lot of times they reject you and kind of you're on the outs. Same with friends. You minister to your friends and some rejoice and some don't want to talk to you anymore because you're going in a different direction. And we're all excited at first about this. That's kind of the seed that gets sown in us when we get saved. I believe that that seed needs to continue to grow because God wants to further his kingdom through evangelism, through people sharing with one another, sharing their faith one by one. I don't think it's the explosive way. It's God's way. Yes, there's evangelistic outreaches where thousands came to the Lord on the day of Pentecost, but primarily he wants us to take our faith and share it with somebody. Pretty simple. But something happens once we minister our family, minister our friends, and maybe kind of our coworkers. After that, we kind of run out of people to really talk to that we know. And the seed begins to kind of shrivel up a little bit. We lose the passion to share. God's kingdom hasn't changed. His method hasn't changed now that we're saved and in the kingdom and older in the Lord. Don't allow that passion to dry up. There's got to be people still that we could reach, praying for, wanting to invite to church, wanting to invite to some sort of outreach. It's a seed that started. Don't let that seed die because it's God's method of simply sharing our faith with those that are around us. Now, evangelism is not the focus of the church or really the focus of the kingdom. I think Jesus and his work is the focus of the kingdom, and the focus of this church is not evangelism. We evangelize, but that's not our focus. My role, according to the Bible, is to equip people for the work of the ministry. Let me show you how simple this is. This service, we will evangelize, we will give people opportunity to receive the Lord, but it's not focused on evangelism. So let me ask this, how many of you know the Lord? Raise your hand. Okay, well, if I'm an evangelist, there's very few fish to try and catch this morning. They're already caught. So why would I be evangelizing you over and over and over again? That's when people get anemic and weak because they're not being fed the Word of God. I believe that evangelism is an outgrowth of people being taught God's Word correctly as well as being encouraged to do so. But we need to look at this. God's kingdom is furthered through personal evangelism, sharing our faith with people. Are we involved in that work? Did that passion die? Do we need to let it stir up? Paul would tell Timothy, fan the flame. Stir up that gift that's within you. And literally, that's what I mean, to fan the flame. It's like little embers, blow on it, get the fire stoked back up. That happens with our gifts. But God's kingdom has not changed. His methods really have not changed. He wants us to share, and that's how he's going to expand his kingdom, through evangelism. So evangelism is obviously important. It's not the focus, but it is a priority in the kingdom of God. Now, Andrew seems to do a good job at it. Andrew here, his first thing we see him is that he brings his brother Peter to the Lord. Next time we see him, he is going to be bringing some Greek people that showed up at once, and he's going to be that mediator. Another time we see him, kind of interesting thing, he brings a little boy to Jesus. That little boy has a little lunch that the Lord's going to take and multiply and feed all those people. Now, I'm of the curious sort. Why did he bring that boy to Jesus? Like, what did he like manhandle him and say, come over here, we're going to confiscate your lunch? Or what's happening here? But that just seems to be the way that he did things. Let's bring people to Jesus. I simply look at it this way. I bring people to Jesus, Jesus brings them to God. He does the work. I just got to introduce them to the Lord. And I don't want that seed. I want it to grow and increase in my life till my last dying breath. Now, a lot of times we don't evangelize because we get rejected. I get that. Sometimes we evangelize because we're afraid, or we don't because people are going to be embarrassed because they reject us or reject the message. All those things you just got to kind of throw aside. They really are meaningless. They're not an excuse. They're a bad excuse because the Lord wants us to share our faith. And the other time I think we minimize what we do. I mean, you never really know who you share with. That's going to go on to do great things in God's kingdom, because that's that seed. It's a seed that's been produced in you. Now you put into somebody else, and that person may then throw all kinds of seed out and impact people. I think the guy that led me to the Lord, I believe his impact of his ministry is directly being furthered today. So at some point, someone did a little study on Billy Graham, how he came to the Lord. And it didn't start with the person that led him to the Lord. It starts years earlier. And it goes down to a single individual of a church. He is what people call a layman. I don't really like that term. Just a believer in a congregation. And his name was Edward Kimball. And he gathered up enough nerve to witness to a person, and he won a young shoe salesman to the Lord by the name of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody went on to be a great evangelist in his day. But then also he went on to England, and he worked found change in the ministry of a man by the name of F.B. Meyer, a man that I use his commentaries to this day. And with F.B. Meyer's new evangelistic fervor, he influenced a man by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman helped in the ministry, and he helped convert a baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday, who was kind of a crazy event. He would do all kinds of antics on stage and preach, and all these people would come to the Lord. Well, Billy Sunday preached and influenced a man by the name of Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham was holding revival in North Carolina and led young Billy Graham to Christ. So if you trace the lineage, he was just an average guy in the church, had the guts to share with someone, and that started a chain. That's that seed that produces more fruit, that produces more fruit. That's why the kingdom of God works. It's not just, I shared my faith and I led some of the Lord. That person may go on to lead others and lead others and lead others, and it's just exponential the fruit that could be born. That's the power of God's word. The power of God's word in his kingdom. So why would we want to hold it back? We need to release the potential of what God could do in and through our simple sharing of the gospel. In this chapter alone, there's four different ways people come to the Lord. John the Baptist preach, and Andrew and John come to the Lord. Andrew's brought by his brother Peter to the Lord through personal witness. Jesus, we're going to read about it next, directly calls Philip. And then Philip went out and sought Nathanael, and Nathanael was brought to the Lord, who seemed to be a student of the word already. The last seed of the kingdom, maybe my favorite thing to talk about here in this section, is a transformation beyond compare. A transformation beyond compare. God's going to take you where you're at, and he's going to transform your life and do amazing, awesome, wonderful, way beyond what your mind could think is possible that God could do through your life. That's what I want all of us to experience, because I stand here amazed that God allowed me to be a pastor in his kingdom. I'm amazed that I'm saved, let alone to be a pastor in the kingdom of God, because I know where I came from, and I know what God had to work with, and he took me and transformed and changed my life in a great many ways. Before we look at these verses, to kind of set the stage, I want to tell you a story about Michelangelo as he carved out the David. He finished around 1503, but that's not when the work started. The work on the piece of marble actually started in 1466. There was an artist by the name of Agostino di Duccio, and he began the work on a marble block. He didn't make much progress, and then he just kind of quit. No one really knows why. What he did do is he kind of roughly shaped the legs, the feet, and some of the drapery on the body. So it was already started in 1466. He gave up, he quit, and then the piece of marble was just set aside and was in a courtyard for about 10 years. Then a second master started working on it. His name was Antonio Rusellini, and he was contracted, and then his contract just stopped. It ended, and it wasn't renewed. And he didn't really make much progress on it. So then it laid in a courtyard workshop in Florence for 25 years. Then Michelangelo, he was being raised up and had some fame, and so he was now contracted to work with it. And he wasn't really excited to get a piece of marble that was already started and roughed out. So in his contract, which can be, you know, kind of researched today, they wrote in it that the marble was already, and here's a quote, badly roughed out. That's what he started with. An old piece of marble that was badly roughed out, and he took that and he made the statue of David, which is kind of a masterpiece to this day. Really, that's a great example of Jesus. He's taken us, and talk about badly roughed out. For some, that's a compliment. And that's what he starts with, but what he's able to finish, his end product, is amazing. Let's read about this in verse 41 and 42. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. So Andrew comes along, he does his work, and he brings who we know as Peter, whose name is Simon. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So the word Cephas, or a stone, was a compliment in that day. It would speak of someone's stability, strength. Just like you would think of a rock that's, you know, put together, an anchor. Now, when you look at Peter's life, he's none of those things, is he? Peter's a mess, and he's going to be a mess all the way through the gospel. But Jesus is able to look beyond those things and says, "This is what I'm going to make of you. You shall be called a stone." So looking at his name originally, he is Simon. The root is kind of interesting, not a very complimentary name. It literally means flat nose, but I don't think that's what his parents had in mind. Because the Hebrew word comes from the Hebrew word shimon, which means to hear and to obey. Because in the Hebrew, if you heard something from God, then you were going to obey it. God didn't expect just to hear it. He expected you to hear/obey. And it's found in that great passage, Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And the Jews would quote that daily. So it's probably drawn from that. His parents' desire was that he would be a man that would ultimately be raised up, hear God's voice, and obey God's voice. That was his parents' plan. Because when you named a child, this is what your dreams, your hopes, your desires, or something about that person was. Jesus comes along and says, "That's great, by something even more wonderful than that. The plan that I have for you, you're going to be a stone. And a stone like the leader of the church, first person to preach, and thousands come to the Lord." There's no way that Peter's parents could ever think of that, dream of that, or Peter himself think that he would be the one to connect with the Messiah and God would work this wonderful work through him. So God really does want to do a transformation that's beyond your compare. Now, here's what I love about this. The Lord didn't say, "Peter, you're kind of a rough guy, but I'm going to use you anyways. I'm going to get you to a point where you're really going to be something in the church, but before that, you know, you're really going to mess up. You're going to deny me 3 times. You're going to cut off a guy's ear. I'm going to have to heal him for that. You're going to keep putting your foot in your mouth, saying the wrong thing." He bypasses all that. He's able to say, "This is what you're going to be." And the Lord's able to do that with you as well. He's able to see what he's making out of your life and what you're going to become. And that should give us all hope and encouragement. Now, here's what you have to think with me on. The Bible says that we are the Lord's workmanship. That is the Greek word poema. But, you know, if you're not into poetry, that's you know, I like poetry, I guess, but nothing's really odd me. So it means more than just a poem. It really should be translated a masterpiece. It was what the most skilled workman would be able to produce. So here's what I want you to consider with me. We look at our life and we say, I got some rough areas that need to be, that aren't so right yet. So I don't know how God could use me. And you think, I don't know how I'm going to get to that point. I don't see it in me. Well, the thing is it's not you getting to that point. It's God getting you there. So the end product doesn't depend upon the piece of marble that's there. Depend on the craftsman. So you can take a Michelangelo, he could take a rough piece of stone and make something beautiful out of it. Because he's that gifted and that talented. That's just a human analogy. God, who has all power, who's supernatural, he's going to use all of his resources to take us a rough piece of stone and start chiseling areas off and make something wonderful out of our life, way beyond what we could ever imagine us being. And to be honest with you, when I stand up here and teach God's word, it's way beyond what I ever thought God would ever do in my life. He had to carve off some pretty rough spots that were resistant to him, self-determination, self-dependence. When I first got saved, I was quiet as could be. I really didn't like people, to tell you the truth. I was afraid. I didn't want to open up my heart to them. And then God says, now go love people and preach. The very opposite of the very nature that I had. And I was very comfortable where I was at, and God had to start chipping some areas off, and he's still chipping areas off. So it's a miracle for me to be standing up here today behind a pulpit, sharing with enthusiasm, with confidence, doing so publicly with the type of character that God started with. I know that he'll do that with me. He could do that with anybody. And it wasn't me. I didn't change. God changed me. God whittled away at me. And he's not finished yet. And he's going to do the same with you. Come and see what the Lord will do. It's based on his power. He's the master craftsman. He doesn't have much to work with, but that's okay. He's got incredible skill and power and resources. Amen? The second main point I want to look at is in verses 43 through 51, the growth of the kingdom. Now, I apologize in advance. I'm probably going to go a little bit longer than you're used to. And see, my wife was out of town. I didn't have anyone to talk to but Ethan, my 12-year-old son. I've got to lay it on you guys. I want to look at three ways the kingdom grows through this next section. First of the way it grows, I want you to focus with me on verse 43 and 44, slow growth. Slow growth. We don't like that. We want instant growth, though. We want something to be big overnight. Jesus has very humble beginning. Well, I'll go into Galilee and I'll take this guy and I'll take that guy and they'll be my followers and I'll pick this guy. It's not going to be till later that he actually says, follow me and like leave your nets. This isn't like them following at that point. That's going to come at another point. This is kind of like their introduction, just getting to know who Jesus is. Eventually he'll say, come away from your jobs and follow me entirely. Very slow process, what he's beginning. He doesn't have thousands of people that are following after him. He's just picking individuals. And I believe the Lord does similar things today. Verse 43, then the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. He said to him, follow me. Galilee. Now, Galilee wasn't the center of Israel. The other people that lived in Israel, they viewed Galilee as like its hicks, kind of backward people, kind of the slower people in their society. Maybe you have a view of people like that in the United States somewhere. I'm not going to ask you where that's from. But, you know, it's kind of like those are people. The people from Galilee were viewed that way by the Israelites. And in particular, there was one city in Galilee that they thought was, even the Galileans knew that was the worst city in the area, and that was Nazareth. And that's where Jesus is going to be from. So his beginnings are slow. Talk about humble beginnings, just like his birth. But Zechariah said, don't despise a day of small beginnings. Just because it's small doesn't mean it can't grow into something very powerful or influential. Or because it's small, that it doesn't have great influence or impact. This is like the kingdom of God in seed form that now is manifested, impacting our lives today. We're part of that kingdom. That kingdom is spread all around the world. So with God, He just does things differently than we put our foot. We think the bigger the better. It has to be big to be God and impacting. It's so far from the truth. So he goes and finds Philip, and Philip didn't need much convincing. Philip seems to be a man of the word, studying and prepared, and the Lord says, follow him. Because look what he says in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So it seems like he was understood some things in the Old Testament, looking for the Messiah. And so he was ready. And there are people ready like that, that you just need to invite to Jesus. And they're ready to come. Jesus went and found him. Now, kind of on a practical note, why did Jesus go to Galilee? What does the scripture say in verse 43? It says he wanted to. So simple. Sometimes God leads you by the things you want, you desire. And I tell people this all the time. They say, what should I do with my life? What do you want to do? That's probably where God's leading you. But we have such a harsh view of God that we think, if I like it, that's probably not God. Because God's going to ask me to go to Timbuktu and eat bugs and go someplace I don't want to go. And we're so, our view of God is so ungracious compared to how gracious He is. Often, not always, He leads you where you want to go. But some people can't handle that. They think, that's just probably me. That's just probably my flesh because I'm so selfish. And just beat themselves down constantly. God's so gracious. So sometimes he's leading you, and you're going to find, this is what I want to do. This I actually enjoy doing. I'm not saying it's easy, but God's going to give you joy in your work as well. So he wanted to go to Galilee because you've got to find these guys. This is where my apostles are going to come from. And he finds Philip. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So here it's just one person at a time. That's how the kingdom of God grows often. Small beginnings, but has a great end result. And this is why we need to be involved in evangelism, sharing our faith, because that's God's method for furthering His kingdom. It hasn't changed. It's very simple. So simple, we kind of think it can't be that important. But it's some of the things of Jesus are so simple, they're profound, that we miss them. Paul says that it's through the preaching of the cross. That's how God is going to work. That's how God's going to bring salvation. So Philip, one that was ready, one person at a time. And notice it does say that Jesus found Philip. But what does Philip say in verse 45? We found him. Now, I think both things are true. From a human perspective, I found the Lord. I received the Lord. From a divine perspective, he chose me before the foundation of the world. We won't go into much more than that. But simply, God picked us, and you should enjoy it. God picked you. You know, I'm a baseball coach right now, and I draft a team. As you get, kids get old, you pick them, you draft them. And, you know, obviously, some of the kids you want because they're good baseball players, but there comes a point where there's a whole group of kids that are really about the same level. If you have one or the other, it's not going to change the season. So I watch in the tryout, who really likes baseball? Who tries hard. Those are the kids I go after. I pick them. I want them. And I tell them, first practice, I picked you. I want you on this team. I'm glad you're on my team. And then the eternal God picked us to be part of his family. What an amazing truth. God wanted you. He picked you. And there's others that he's picked. They just want you to come along and be a harvester or a sower of the seed. One person at a time. It may not, in your mind, change the world or the globe. But the bottom line is, if you lead someone to the Lord or have a part in that, you've changed that person's life for eternity. That's significant in the eyes and mind of God. So don't despise a day of small, humble beginnings. Slow growth. Second of all, supernatural growth in verses 46 through 49. Here's where the Lord's going to talk to Nathanael. He's going to tell him, hey, I saw you under that fig tree. And I think he's saying, I also knew what you were thinking about, what you were meditating upon. We'll examine that. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Here's another one. Now you come and see. Nazareth was a bad town because the Roman soldiers also had an outpost there. And if you're in the military, I'm sorry to say, but wherever the military are, you also have a lot of problems, a lot of moral issues. Drinking, partying, prostitution. So it brings a bad element to the area as well. So this is where Jesus chose to be right in this. He did come to seek and to save that which is lost. So Nazareth was like the armpit of Galilee. And it's like, could anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, pardon the connection, but it may be like saying he's over in Las Vegas. And you're like, what? What if someone came back to you and you're not a Christian and he said, I found Jesus over in Las Vegas? I think you'd say, what happened in Vegas, you should stay in Vegas. But you really wouldn't believe that Jesus, the Messiah, was hanging out in Las Vegas. This is a parallel. So no wonder he's kind of shocked. But the Lord's going to grab a hold of this guy, which is exciting. It says, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. And Nathanael is most likely also Bartholomew. You ever read the lists of the apostles and there's more than 12? That's because some of them go by different names. It does get a little confusing. Most people believe Bartholomew, Nathanael, same guy. Coming toward him. And he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. King James, we're going to focus on that word guile in a second. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Then Nathanael said, whoa, man, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Now, to be under the fig tree probably doesn't mean literally that he was just standing under there for shade. It was a metaphor. It was a metaphor because that's where rabbis especially would go under a fig tree and they'd meditate on the scriptures, meditate on God and pray. So it was a place of devotional life. And most likely what's happening is Nathanael was there having a devotional life and something Jesus is going to say to him kind of put the connection. This guy's reading my mind, the very thing I was devoting and thinking upon in the scriptures, the Lord's brought out. And I'll make that clear in a minute. So it's a supernatural thing that is happening. And that is a good thing about the Lord. You come to the Lord and there's going to be supernatural things. They're going to confirm God's will and work and calling within your life. That'll blow you away. So specific. I had people pray over me when I first got saved. I knew I was called to the ministry. I didn't tell anybody because, you know, you don't want to tell, hey, God's talking to me. That sounds a little crazy. What's he saying? So I didn't tell anybody, but people prayed over me and they said, the Lord showed me God's called you to the ministry. Now, that's not why I went in. I already knew it. That was more confirmation to my heart. And I was the least likely candidate to be called, even among that Bible study that was there. So I knew it was a supernatural confirmation of the heart, which just made me so excited about the Bible and the things of the Lord and the things of the Holy Spirit. But in looking at this, focusing on that word guile. The root word means bait or to catch something with bait. So it means you're tricking somebody. You're getting what you want, but you're using deception to get to that place. So the word in English simply means insidious cunning in attaining a goal. Insidious cunning. So you have a goal, and you're going to do whatever you have to get to that goal. Now that's not this is what he says, that's not in you. See, that's not a good quality to have when you're in the kingdom of God. Because when you're in the kingdom of God, what we need to do is we need to trust in the supernatural power of God and not in my skill and abilities to get something done. And again, that's easier said than done. God asks you to do something, our immediate thing is to charge out there and try and accomplish it because God's called me and I'm going to use this ability and that ability and I'll add this and we fall flat on our face often. Then we say, well, what went wrong? Well, maybe God's called you, but we have to learn how to rely upon the power and resources of God. That's a process that happens. But here's the thing. If your life's been so damaged and broken to pieces and you come to God, you're really not looking at yourself saying, oh, I could do that. You're like the most shocked that God would say, I want you to do. Who, me? You must be talking to the guy behind me because, you know, my life's totally messed up. So you have an advantage, believe it or not, in a weird sort of way, if you really got your life squashed. No hope, because you're going to look to God. Now, if you come from, let's just call it a normal life, and you have some abilities and some talents, and they really are there in your life, you then are going to have to struggle with something. You're going to have to struggle to give those talents and submit them to the energy and power of the Holy Spirit. Because you're going to have the tendency to rely upon yourself because it's gotten you through in life up to this point. I succeeded. You know, I got my education. I started this business. I'm good with people. I could do... And you're at a disadvantage in that sense. There's usually one extreme or the other. Either a person so crushed and damaged, they think God can never use me, or they do have a successful life and they think, I could handle that. And either way, God's going to have to work with both types. I'm sure we have both types here in the church. So that's why God doesn't often call the most skilled to lead. That's why I believe he called me not an extrovert, but as an introvert when he called me, because I had to rely upon him. One of the hardest things for me to do was to go back at the end of the service and greet people at the back of the door. It was like pulling teeth. It was like going to the dentist. It was like chalk on a I hated it. Now I enjoy it. I'm comfortable with it. But it was just, I'm not one to put myself out there and say, hey, how you doing? I had to grow through those things. I thought, well, there's other people that are extroverts and they're good. That's a guy that should be leading the Lord's church. See, but that person may have the tendency to live on their charisma and influence. And it's not supernatural. It's not building fruit that's lasting. God will take that person and he'll break them and he'll humble them. And those gifts will then eventually be yielded to God. But that's also a process. But with this man, he says, you don't have that in you. You don't have that manipulative spirit. You're a guy that I could use. And I think God wants to use those types of people in the kingdom. So again, it's not a matter of the skill and abilities. It's a matter of knowing where the power comes from. And that's a lesson that we all have to learn if we're going to be used in God's kingdom. Is that God's kingdom only grows by supernatural ability. There are some movements within the church that I'm not a part of that have a whole strategy on church growth. And I was a pastor about a year, and a guy was into all this, and he came to me, and he tried to convince me this is the way to grow the church. And what he told me, he says, you have to have a 5-year plan. Oh, I thought, man, I'm not a good pastor. I don't have a 5-minute plan. And so I went back, and I started stressing, like, oh, what am I supposed to do for the next 5 years? It was so stressful. And I finally talked with another pastor, and he just said, that's a bunch of hogwash. We didn't even have a church calendar for the month at that point, let alone 5 years. Now, we do have a church calendar to keep organized, but it's not because we strategize where we're going to be at. And he was like, well, you know, after 1 year, you should be at this level of number of people, this level, and here's what steps you're going to do to get there. And my brain almost exploded. And it discouraged me, didn't encourage me. But here's a guy that tried all these schemes. And I know a number of these guys have tried all these schemes, and some of them succeeded and many of them didn't. But the end result is, we know, if anything happens here, it's not because we had some perfect strategy. God did something by His Spirit. And that's what's going to be lasting. So it's supernatural growth. And the last one is specific growth in verse 50 and 51. God's going to grow His kingdom in a specific way. Verse 50 and 51, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And think of all the greater things that those guys went to see. Amazing, awesome things. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, most likely, this is a reference to Genesis chapter 28 where Jacob got a dream from God and he saw this ladder and these angels were coming up and down and then Jacob said, oh, I didn't realize God was in this place, but God's here with me. This is after he just manipulated his brother, stole his birthright, stole the blessing, and was running from him, and he used his conniving abilities to get his way. Ultimately, it was God's will for Jacob to be blessed. The younger was going to receive the blessing. But Jacob connived and did it in his own strength, in his own manner. This is why I just suggest, I can't prove this. When Jesus comes up to Nathanael, and he says, you don't have any guile. Well, the word Jacob basically means guile. It means supplanter. Because he reached out to grab his brother's heel when he's trying to get out of the way. Because he wanted to beat him out and be the firstborn. So from birth, his nature was to connive, to scheme, to get his way. And he says of Nathanael, you're nothing like that. You're not a Jacob. Literally, that's what he could be saying. And this passage comes from the angels at the place where Jacob saw that vision. So specifically, let's look at this for a second, why I call it specific growth. What he's saying here to Nathanael is that you've just declared in verse 45, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Now, those terms are definitely biblical, but they're loaded with probably meaning that Nathanael was placing into him that Jesus wasn't going to fulfill. The king meant, oh, you're going to be the king, you're going to throw Rome off, and we're going to be rulers back again in Israel. And Jesus says, well, no, that's not going to happen. Greater things than that are going to happen, where you're going to see me, the Son of Man. That's the term Jesus applies to himself. Nathanael says, you're the king, you're the Son of God. Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. That comes out of Daniel 7. It's a picture when the Lord comes back to judge the nations. So I think there's a lot of things happening here that I want to try and summarize in just a few minutes. In looking at this, obviously, Jesus is saying, I am that ladder. I'm the way to heaven. Forgive me for the parallel, but Jesus is the stairway to heaven for you 70s musicians. Some of you are laughing and others are afraid to admit that you're that old. But anyways, Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And that's how his kingdom is going to be furthered. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a political kingdom like you guys are waiting for, looking for. I'm going to come to be a mediator. I'm the Lamb. I'm going to die upon the cross. And I'm going to bring people to God. And I'm going to bring salvation to them. That's my purpose and plan. And that is what the kingdom is about. And that's the only way to enter the kingdom. It's through this mediator, Jesus. That's got to be our message today still. The message is narrow. It's very specific. God's kingdom isn't just God loves everybody. God's kingdom is about entering the kingdom. You have to be saved, born again, or you can't even see the kingdom of God. It's very specific. That's how the Lord's going to grow his kingdom. So I think he chooses that term, Son of Man, to get out of the political arena. Because people can make the mistake of thinking, well, what we need in the United States is we need all of our laws to conform to what the Bible teaches. I'd love for that to happen. But that's not my focus. My focus is not getting the government to line up with God and the Bible. Although anyone that wants to spend time doing that, I recommend that. I encourage that. I'd love to have all kinds of laws changed. And the more the merrier, that's fine. But that's not my focus. That's not how the kingdom of God's going to be furthered. Because, if you think of it eternally, let's say our government changes some laws and people don't do certain things, but they're still unsaved. They're still in hell for eternity. What's the point of all that? Now, we could influence the government. We could have better laws, better quality of life. But don't mistake that for the kingdom of God. Nor is it social needs, meeting everyone's needs that help them in life. If they die without Christ, but they die with a full belly, we haven't really accomplished all that much. Should we help people that need food? Yes. Should we try and help people that are diseased or don't? Yes. But that's not the focus. The Lord grows his kingdom in a very specific way. And anytime we would go to help somebody by bringing them food or medicine, we're going to bring the gospel as well. It's not just helping in those ways. Jesus' kingdom is about him being the mediator, and the only way to get in his kingdom is through him, that ladder to heaven between him and God. And we're not to manipulate or connive or be a Jacob. There'd be no guile in us. We need to rely fully and completely upon the power of the Holy Spirit to further his kingdom, bringing people to the mediator who ultimately is Christ. So, in closing, you say, praise the Lord. We need to be kingdom-minded, not just Calvary Chapel-minded. Nothing wrong with Calvary Chapel. But Calvary Chapel is not the kingdom. This church is not the kingdom. You are not the focus of the kingdom. I am not the focus of the kingdom. It's about the Lord, his priorities, his patterns, and his purposes that we get behind. And I hope to give you a little glimpse of that, things to chew on and meditate about the kingdom of God this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you ultimately.